While you have your Psalter hymnals in hand, I invite you to turn to the back to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20. You might be wondering, why did we just skip over 9 Lord's Days? But if you remember during the Christmas time, we considered the key doctrines of Christmas, and we looked at doctrines like the virgin birth of Christ, the name of Jesus, and many other of those Lord's Days confessed in the last 9 Lord's Days, focused on the Son. And Lord willing, in Good Friday and Easter, and also Ascension Day, we'll consider those other Lord's Days focused on the Son's work as well. But we want to skip ahead and save those Lord's Days and instead go here to Lord's Day 20 concerning the Holy Spirit. Again, the Apostles' Creed is unpacking, the Heidelberg Catechism is unpacking the Apostles' Creed and what we mean by the certain doctrines we confess. And so here, we'll confess all of Lord's Day 20 together. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?
First, he as well as the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever.
Well, in order to see this in God's Word, I invite you to turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 4 through 15 will be our scripture reading. This is right in the middle of what we call the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he departed from this world through the means of the cross and his resurrection and went back to his Father. These were the final words that he spoke to his disciples. And so John chapter 16, beginning in verse 4, this is God's holy word. May he write it upon our hearts as we read it here together. Jesus says, verse 4, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." This is God's holy word. May the Spirit indeed guide us as we meditate upon it together. Well, why is it that we have only one question on the Holy Spirit in the Heidelberg Catechism? You know, we've been looking at different parts of the Heidelberg Catechism and how it impacts, again, the Apostles' Creed for us and interprets what we mean when we confess certain parts of that creed. We looked at the Lord's Days concerning the Father. There's 2 Lord's Days, and they unpack for us, as we've thought about, God's creation and God's providence, how he rules all things for his glory and for our good. We look in the Catechism, we see 9 Lord's Days on the Son, thinking about the meaning of Jesus' name, thinking about Jesus' person and work, and how he is the unique Son of God. But then we get to Lord's Day 20 here that we confessed, and there's just one Lord's Day on the Holy Spirit, and there's only one question. Why is that? Well, historically, there wasn't as much controversy at this time when the Catechism was written concerning the Holy Spirit. There was more controversy about the Son and his work on the cross and his relationship to the sacraments. Again, think of how the Roman Church differs on that. So the Heidelberg Catechism spends a lot more time there. This is one of those sections, I think, in the Catechism that could be updated or added to in our own day, given the rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. You know, clarifying what we believe about the gifts of the Spirit and what we believe about his purpose for the church. But another reason why there's such a short section on the Holy Spirit is because the Spirit undergirds and is present all throughout the catechism. In fact, the opening question of our catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death, after highlighting Christ's work for us, it says, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The catechism points us to a key truth about the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit undergirds and serves the purposes of God all throughout the Bible. Although he might not be explicitly mentioned by name everywhere, he is everywhere present, carrying out the purposes of the Father and the Son. It's the Holy Spirit who brings about the amen to all of God's word. And today we want to focus our attention on the Holy Spirit, who he is, and what he does for God's people. And as we do so, we're going to follow actually the pattern of the Nicene Creed, which we'll confess in a few moments, when it says that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. We'll focus on those two things, how he is the Lord, but mostly we'll focus on that second part. He is the giver of life. And I hope this will be a helpful overview for you today, beloved, of God's Spirit that is not only with us, but in us as God's people. And so 2 points. First, he's the Lord. Second, the giver of life. First, he is the Lord, meaning this, he is eternal God. As we confess in the catechism here, Lord's Day 20, he as well as the Father and the Son is eternal God. You might remember in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira withheld some of their money from the apostles, we're told that they lied against the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And therefore, it says they lied to God, verse 4. When Jesus instituted the sacrament of holy baptism in Matthew 28, he said it should be performed in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the benediction, we're sent out in the name of the triune God, 2 Corinthians 13, in the Father, in the Son, and the Spirit. From this we learn, and in many more places as well, that the Holy Spirit is eternal God. But not only is he eternal God, but notice now our text, he is personal God. When Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't speak of the Spirit as an it, but as a he. Notice verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world. And again, he says, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus does not speak of the Spirit as a force or as an energy, but as a person. He is God Almighty who comes to God's people. Therefore, since he is Almighty and eternal God, he is to be worshipped along with the Father and the Son. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. But I want to focus our attention here. This is why we read from John 16 about how he's not only the Lord, but as the Lord, we see here how he's also the giver of life, the giver of life. Before we jump in into the New Testament, it's important to note again that the Spirit has been giving life since the very beginning of the Bible, since the very beginning of creation. Where do we see the Spirit first enter the scene of Holy Scripture? We see him enter the scene in the opening verses of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:2 says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. The Spirit was there at the very beginning to bring order out of chaos according to the word of the Father. The Father speaks in his Son, as John 1 tells us, the Son is the Word. So the Father speaks through his Son, and the Spirit in the beginning brings about the amen to God's Word. So when God says, let there be light, it's the Spirit of God who brings about that amen and brings light into existence. When the Father says, let the earth bring forth, the Spirit comes and carries out the Father's work of providence. The Spirit gives life. In fact, in every single act of creation and redemption, it is a triune act of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together in creation and in redemption. And here in our text, we see the Spirit bring life to us in light of Jesus' going back to the Father. And there's 4 ways that he brings life to us, as we see here in John 16. First, verse 7, he communes with us. And he's in us. This is probably one of the most basic of the points, but it's incredibly important. Jesus says, because of his ascension into heaven, the Spirit comes to us. Jesus leaving this world physically is necessary for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Notice the verse and how powerful it is in verse 7. Jesus says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. If I don't leave, the Spirit will not come. Jesus said earlier to his disciples in chapter 14, verse 17 and 18, he said this to his disciples, you know the Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. One popular way to interpret that verse is to say that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, before Pentecost, the Spirit was with God's people, but in the New Testament, after Pentecost, he's in God's people. And that's true to a degree. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, you see the Spirit working on specific individuals, prophets, priests, and kings filled with the Spirit to carry out their offices. You might remember Moses' words. He desired that all would be prophets one day. When you get to the New Testament, you see the heightening work of the Spirit, filling every single believer who are united to Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. But I think a better way to understand that phrase, that he will be in you, he's with you and will be in you, is in this way. The disciples knew the Spirit because he dwelt with them in the person of Jesus. Do you remember where the Holy Spirit was said to dwell in the Old Testament? In the temple, the place of God's special presence. The Apostle John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel that Jesus was the temple made flesh. He has come to tabernacle among us in his incarnation. And we see from the very beginning of Jesus' life the work of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. At conception, the Spirit was with Jesus. The Spirit was with Jesus as a young boy, as he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. The Spirit was with Jesus at his baptism. He descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And what did he do right after baptism? The Spirit was with Jesus, driving him into the wilderness, helping him to endure temptation. And we're told even at the cross, the Spirit was with Jesus, enabling him to do his work. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us, through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God on the cross. The Spirit was Jesus' closest companion from the moment of his conception all the way to the cross. And now Jesus says, the same Holy Spirit who has been the companion of Jesus from the beginning will be poured out on all flesh. He will be given personally to every believer as their companion, as their helper. As the Word of God tells us, there's one Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit then who helped Jesus in his earthly ministry will now come and empower the disciples and the church in their calling. It's been said that the resurrection is what changed the disciples. And that's true. But it's not the whole story. It's the outpouring of the Spirit as a result of Christ's ascension that enabled them to have boldness and power to preach the gospel. You see that in the book of Luke at the end and at the beginning of Acts 1, Jesus tells his disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for power, he says, from on high. Wait for the Spirit. And God poured out the Spirit upon them and they went out boldly and preached the gospel. And this is the amazing reality, beloved. The same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Jesus dwells in you if you're a Christian here today. The same Holy Spirit that caused Jesus to overcome temptation in the wilderness is the Spirit that now dwells in his people. That's why we sing, from Jesus I and my cross have taken. One of my favorite lines simply says, think what Spirit dwells within me. Think what Spirit dwells within me. Because Jesus has ascended, he has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on every believer so that as individuals and as the church together, we become the very dwelling place of God. He's the giver of life because he communes with us. But secondly, he not only communes with us, but he convicts us. And he convicts the world, verse 8 through 11. And when he comes, Jesus says, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What Jesus did on a personal level on earth when he walked on this world the Spirit will do on a worldwide level through his apostles and through the church who are empowered by the Spirit. By the preaching of the gospel message, the world will be led by the Spirit and be convicted either to salvation or to judgment. Again, when the Spirit came in the Pentecost, he enabled the apostles to preach, Peter. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit leading people, convicting them to salvation. Remember, Peter preached the first sermon to the crowds, and we're told in verse 36 and 37, after they heard the gospel and how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, we're told this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" That was a result of the sovereign work of the Spirit, convicting men through the gospel of their need of salvation. And if you're here today believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as you sit in your seat, it's because the Spirit of God has embarked on this worldwide journey, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in his wisdom, he brought the gospel to you and convicted your heart that you need Jesus as well. And he's opened your eyes to see it. The Spirit convicts of salvation, but in the same book of Acts, he convicts to judgment. We see this in Stephen's speech just a few chapters later in chapter 7. Stephen also preached to some Israelites, but we're told they resisted the Holy Spirit. And after he preached to them, we're told this in Acts 7, verse 54. They were cut to the heart, same language, but they gnashed their teeth at him. They stopped their ears and they killed Stephen. It's a very different kind of conviction, a very different kind of being cut to the heart, two different responses to the Word of God. See, the Spirit convicts us, Jesus says here, of sin. He convicts us of sin because they do not believe in Christ. The Spirit comes to people in their conscience and he reminds them that they fall short of God's holy standard and that they need a Savior and that we cannot save ourselves. He convicts of sin, Jesus says. But interestingly, Jesus says he also convicts of righteousness. That seems strange, perhaps. How does he convict of righteousness? Again, think of the paradigm, what Jesus did on a personal level, the Spirit will do on a worldwide level. And what did Jesus do? He called out the Pharisees for their false righteousness before God. You remember, the outside of the cup was clean, but not the inside. There was lots of outward acts of devotion, but there was no change of heart. And so the words of Isaiah 64:5 were true of the Pharisees. All of their righteous deeds were as filthy rags. Again, the Spirit carries out on a worldwide scale what Jesus did on a personal level. And we see the Spirit doing this in the Scriptures. Think of Paul. By the Spirit of God, he was led to see himself as a man who didn't have the right kind of righteousness to stand before God. Paul speaks in Philippians 3 of a righteousness that he had under the law. He was a faithful Jew. He was a morally upright man. But by the Spirit working in his life, he came to see that all of his so-called righteousness was as nothing before God. And he renounced it. He considered it even as rubbish before God, that he might be clothed in a better righteousness. That's which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit must do for us as well. Even if we're raised in the church and might be morally upright people that the world might see as good, the Spirit must open our eyes, like Paul, to even repent of our own righteousness, that we might be able to go before God, not in ourselves, not thinking that we have done anything to secure or remain in God's favor, but might stand before God and say, "In Christ and in Christ alone, I stand." The Spirit convicts. The Spirit operates on a worldwide scale to accomplish God's purposes of salvation and judgment. So how does the Spirit bring life? How does he work amongst us? He convicts the world of sin. He communes with his people. But thirdly here, he communicates Christ to us. Notice verse 12 through 15. He communicates Christ to us. Jesus says, "In this moment, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot understand them yet. However," he says, "when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Notice verse 14, "He will glorify me and take what is mine and declare it to you." At the moment that Jesus was speaking, his disciples didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so they were unable to bear the things Jesus wanted to teach them and say. But he's saying when he ascends to his Father, he's going to send the Helper who will not only come and convict, but who will also help us to understand more of Christ and understand more of his teaching. In the worship service, that's why we have what's called the Prayer of Illumination. We have it under our pastoral prayer, but some liturgies have it very explicitly right before the sermon to show the need to call upon the Spirit to open our minds because of these words. In the Prayer of Illumination, we're essentially praying for these words to come to pass, that the Spirit would come and open our ears and open our eyes to understand the things that Jesus would speak to us. We're asking the Spirit to glorify Christ in our hearts by declaring the things that belong to God. If you're wondering what the Spirit is up to today, that's his primary aim, to point people to Jesus, just as Jesus pointed people to his Father when he was on earth. Children, you might think of the Holy Spirit as a spotlight at a play. You know, a spotlight is meant to shine upon the main actor that's performing, right? It would be weird if the people operating the spotlight shined it on themselves. Likewise, the Spirit shines the spotlight upon Jesus, that we might see him more clearly with our eyes. Author J.I. Packer uses a similar example when he says of the Spirit, he is like the floodlights at a sporting event. And he puts it so powerfully, saying this. He says, when the floodlights aren't working properly, you talk about the sporting event. But when the floodlights are not working, you talk about the floodlights. That is to say, if the Holy Spirit is present in your church, you will hear much talk about Jesus and his gospel. However, where the Spirit is hindered or absent, you will hear much talk about the Spirit. Such an important point to remember, that Spirit-filled Christians and Spirit-filled churches are those who make much of Jesus. That's the focus of the Spirit. And so as the Word of God is opened from Genesis to Revelation, the Spirit comes to guide us into all truth, to show us more clearly who our God is as we meditate upon him through the work of Jesus Christ. Just as the Son brought glory to his Father while on earth, so the Spirit in his ministry brings glory to Jesus. But lastly, notice verse 16. He communicates Christ to us, and he's pointing us to his return. A little while, and you will not see me, Jesus says. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. When Jesus speaks in this language to his disciples in the immediate context, this is a verse speaking to the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 20, the disciples will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, thinking that they won the day. Think of the Romans who thought they had won when they crucified Jesus. But Jesus says the disciples' sorrow will be turned into joy when they see him raised from the dead. They'll see him again. And I believe this has application for us as well. We live in a time where we don't see Jesus for a little while. And with the disciples, we can experience times of trial and times of sorrow, where it might seem like evil is winning the day. But the Spirit of God reminds us that we will one day see Jesus, and that we will see him with our own eyes. As the psalmist declares, sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And the blessing of our condition now, beloved, as we wait to see Jesus coming back again, is that God, in the meantime, has sent to us the Comforter, the one that helps us in our sorrows, the one who communicates Christ to us even now, the one who restores our faith and our hope as the Word of God is preached. Romans 8, he is even the Spirit who prays for us. Again, he's a person. You always have two people praying for you, Jesus at the right hand of God and the Spirit, with groans too deep for words. Beloved, the Holy Spirit reminds us that we're not alone, but Christ himself dwells with us by the Spirit. And so he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says, I am with you in every season of your life by my life-giving Spirit to comfort you and to convict you and to lead you. Indeed, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, that our Father has not left us as orphans, but he will send to us again the Lord Jesus to bring us home. Therefore, beloved, may we praise our God. May we worship our God today, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed triune God, you are beyond our understanding. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that we might know more of you, so that we might be led, Lord, not only to greater understanding, but to worship, to praise you, Lord, as our God, the great creator and redeemer. Father, we pray that you would increase our understanding by the Holy Spirit, and that you would also increase our love for you and our devotion to you and our worship of you. We pray that this week, O Lord, we might not walk by the flesh and entertain the deeds of the flesh, but as Christians, Lord, we might walk by the Spirit. We might know that we are temples of the living God who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in this identity that you have given to us by your grace alone. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified as we do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.